Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 10, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 4. Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. The apostle writes, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Let's pray together. Father, we come now to worship you through the study and the preaching of your word. And Father, I pray that, Lord, through this, that you would give to us a renewed appreciation for the gospel, that we might more fully taste the sweetness of your mercy. And Lord, we pray that you would teach us to depend more and more upon Jesus Christ and not upon ourselves. We pray that in Jesus' name, amen. How does the Christian believer reconcile the sovereignty of God and prayer? How does a person resolve the disparity between a God who has ordained the events of the future by his sovereign decree and prayer? If God is in full sovereign control over our lives, then is the petition for God to act in our very lives, is it a futile exercise? What is the purpose of prayer if God has already determined the outcome of the future? One of the biggest critiques of believing in the absolute sovereignty of God is that such belief renders prayer as something that is pointless. If I can't change the mind of God, if I can't genuinely control and influence the actions of God, then prayer is unnecessary. Prayer is irrelevant. Clark Pinnock affirms this in his denial of God's sovereignty. He says, "Because the future is open and not yet determined, only then are we able to pray that God will exercise his influence in ways that we desire." In other words, only if the future is open and undetermined does prayer make sense. It's because what's the point of asking God to do something if the future has been already determined by God? But if the future is undetermined and undecided, then and only then can God truly give me what I want. But ask yourselves, Christian, is that what prayer really is? Is that what we learn about prayer in the Scriptures? Is it the purpose of prayer to change the mind of God and to control His actions to get what we want? Or is one of the sole purposes of prayer not so much to change the mind of God, but more so to change our minds? Is prayer really conforming God's will to what we desire, or is it the other way around, conforming our desires into the obedience of His will? When we turn our attention to the 10th chapter of Romans, this is one of the questions that the Apostle Paul implicitly answers for us. It was my original intent as I began studying chapter 10 to take us through verses 1 through 4, but the more I studied, the more I realized the serious importance of having a right theology of prayer. And it's the apostle who indirectly teaches us here in Romans chapter 10, verse 1. It's because you see, in light of Romans chapter 9, a chapter which emphatically stresses the sovereignty of God, the apostle in Romans chapter 10, he does this, he prays. The apostle who is a firm believer in the sovereignty of God is a firm believer of prayer. The apostle who in Romans 9 outlined for us the sovereignty of God in salvation is in Romans chapter 10 a man of prayer for the salvation of men. You see, in order to rightly understand the apostles' prayer in Romans 10, we must recognize that there is a theology behind that prayer in Romans chapter 9. And so what is happening in Romans 9 that so shapes the apostles' prayer in Romans 10? Well, as Romans 9 begins, as you can see there, looking back a chapter, there is one primary thing on the apostles' mind: his Jewish brothers and sisters. And not just his Jewish brothers and sisters, but because of the fact that they are perishing. They are not saved. And in thinking about their refusal to come to Jesus Christ for salvation, he is deeply saddened. Look with me in chapter 9, verse 2. He says, "I have great sorrow and I have unceasing anguish in my heart, for I wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." This is grievous to the apostle. This is what pains his heart. Possibly in thinking about family members, old friends, neighbors, it distresses the apostle that so many of them are unsaved. And it's one of the painful realities really in his life. And beloved, I know for many of you too here in this room, I know that this is what pains your heart. At the end of the day, the unbelief of those most closest to you, and you can't help but think about their eternal future and what is to come if they fail to repent. You know, I'm thankful that our sister Jenny has made a virtual prayer board for Sunday morning prayer meeting accessible to myself. And as I pray through that list of non-believers, you know, it's not easy as I pray through that list. It's not easy because as I pray through that list, to be honest, I think about you and how much it pains your heart as you pray for your mom and your dad or your friends. And so I pray that you would find encouragement here in Romans 10. Now notice the dilemma that is going on in the apostle's heart in chapter 9, verse 4. He says, "They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption." Do you know what he's saying here? He's saying, it's the Jewish people, my Jewish brothers and sisters out of all people, who should be the adopted sons and daughters of God. He's saying it's the Jewish people who should be saved. To them belong the adoption. Notice it says there, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship. They have all the privileges of coming to know God. But what's more, notice at the end of verse 4, they have the very promises of God. The people of Israel have promises from God. Promises to redeem them. Promises to deliver them. Promises to save them. Promises that God would be their God and they his people. And here's the thing, the apostle, he looked around in that first century context. He looked at the spiritual landscape of the people of Israel, and the overwhelming majority of the Jewish people were not saved. And you see, the apostle noticed something, that the church was looking more and more Gentile and less Jewish. He saw churches filled with men and women from Africa and Asia, Syria, Greece, Rome, but there was noticeably an absence of Jews. And in the mind of the apostle, there was an unavoidable question that he had to ask himself. Has God's word of promise to the Jewish people, has it failed? Has God broken his commitment to save the Hebrew people? A commitment that is reiterated throughout the entire Old Testament? Has God turned his back on his ancient people? Notice the apostle answers the question in verse 6. It is not as though the word of God has failed. In other words, he has not broken his promise. But you see, he has to now explain himself. He has to explain why it is that the vast majority of Jewish people are not saved, even though God has made a promise to save them. Look at verse 6. "For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are the children of Abraham because they are his offspring." Well, here's what he says. That just because a person may look Jewish doesn't mean that he is, in the eyes of God, truly Jewish. He says, not all who are descended from Israel truly belong to Israel. Jesus himself made this clear when speaking to the Jewish leaders in the Gospels who prided themselves in being Jewish, who prided themselves in being from the lineage of Abraham. Jesus, to their surprise, says, you are not the children of Abraham, though they were Jewish. He says, rather, you are the children of the devil. And he couldn't have been any more clear. So if every Israelite is not truly of Israel, then who is Israel? Who is a Jew? Who is the Israel that God has promised to save? Who are the Jews in which God has promised to redeem? And the answer that Paul gives is this, that those very Jews whom God has promised to save are the very Jews that God himself has sovereignly chosen by grace. And this is what we learn today in the children's sermon with Jacob and Esau. And that's the example Paul gives. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. The Jews whom God has promised to save are Jews whom God has freely and sovereignly predestined. And the apostle goes on through Romans chapter 9 defending the sovereignty of God in salvation and explaining that those Jews whom God has decided to save are those whom he shows sovereign mercy to. God has predestined to salvation those Jews whom he has chosen. And the scriptures really go on to teach us that this is the case for every Christian. The apostle tells the believers in Ephesus that God chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, and that in love he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. So then here's the question. Why pray for a person's salvation if salvation has been predestined by God? Why does the apostle in chapter 10, verse 1 say, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved? What will change because of the apostle's prayer? If God has sovereignly decreed who will be saved, and if that decree, that decision, cannot be changed, then what is the purpose of prayer? You see, there are multiple answers that we won't delve into. For example, we pray because the Lord commands us to pray. James 5 calls us to pray. 1 Timothy 2 commands us that supplications, prayers, and intercessions be made for all people. And that in and of itself should be sufficient reason for us to pray. You'll notice in our worship today, in our schedule of worship, that we pray because prayer is a form of worship. We worship the Lord in prayer. We acknowledge who he is. We give him the adoration and the praise due to his name. We recognize our need for him, and we express our dependence upon him in prayer. You know, we're given a spectacular vision of this in the book of Revelation as the Apostle John describes the prayers of the saints going up before the Lord out of the hand of the angel as worship to him. And the reasons go on, and I can give you more, but for the sake of our text, I want to bring before you just two reasons. If God is sovereign, what is the purpose of prayer? Reason number one, we pray because God has decided to use prayer as a means of accomplishing his will. In other words, we are commanded to pray, and God delights in the worship of our prayers because God chooses to use prayer as a way of doing his will. You see, God not only ordains the ends, but he ordains the means of prayer. God sovereignly uses prayer to act. He uses prayer to move. He uses prayer to do his will. God uses prayer to bring about his purposes. And it's not that God cannot accomplish his purposes without prayer, but you see, he chooses not to. He chooses to do his will through the means of prayer. James 4 tells us that you do not have because you do not ask. So you see then, prayer is an absolute necessity because God works He accomplishes his will through the means of prayer. C.S. Lewis writes this, "We do not manipulate God in prayer. We cannot twist God's arm in prayer or by praying for a long time. God is sovereign and his will is unchanging, but yet he uses prayer. God sovereignly chooses to use our passionate and persistent prayers as a means of accomplishing his will." And so you'll notice the Apostle Paul in chapter 10, verse 1, he prays. He says, "My prayer to God for them is that they may be saved." You see, the apostle was a man of frequent prayer, praying for the salvation of his Jewish brothers and sisters because he knew that prayer was the means by which God would accomplish his will. That by his prayer, God would save those whom he has chosen to save. John Piper writes in The Pleasures of God, "Prayer is one of the God-appointed means of bringing the elect to faith." You see, God appoints prayer as the means to act, to move, to do, to achieve his will. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, writes, "The angel fetched Peter out of prison, but it was prayer that fetched the angel." God moves through prayer. And in Romans chapter 9, God had promised to save a remnant of chosen Jews. And so the apostle in Romans 10 tells us, therefore, that he is praying for their salvation. And that was his desire, to see them saved. You see, it was the sovereignty of God that didn't diminish his desire, but exceedingly increased his desire to see his kinsmen saved, and therefore he prayed. One of the strongest put-downs against Calvinists is that they don't pray. Well, that couldn't be any farther from the truth. Because a true Calvinist, one who affirms the absolute sovereignty of God, is a man, is a woman of prayer. It's because if God is sovereign, then the only way that that person will be saved is if I pray. That ought to be the attitude of our hearts. And the apostle believed that. He said in chapter 10, verse 1, "This is my heart's desire." Notice what's more he reveals in chapter 9, verse 1. Look at his heart. He says, "I'm speaking the truth in Christ." He says, "I'm not lying." He's bearing his heart. He's bearing his soul. "My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart." The apostle's witness was his prayer life, really. That he so desired to see his fellow Jews saved. Here is a man who deeply believes in the sovereignty of God in salvation and yet deeply pursues God in prayer for salvation, praying for the salvation of the Jews. This is how much he wanted to see them saved. Look at verse 3, chapter 9. "For I could wish that I myself were accursed." He's saying here, literally, "I wish that I myself were damned and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers." Just how far was the apostle willing to go to see them saved? He was willing to give his own life. Well, how do we know that? Yeah, he said it, but how do we really know just how much he really wanted to see his Jewish kinsmen saved? Where's the proof? Well, it's because Acts chapter 14, verse 19, reads this. "But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium," Jews, "and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul. And they dragged Paul out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, Paul rose up, and Paul entered back into the city." You see what is happening here? How desperately did he want to see his Jewish brothers and sisters saved? Beloved, every time he took off his clothes and looked into the mirror, the scars and the marks upon his body proved his desire to see his Jewish brothers and sisters saved. The evidence was on his body. But yet he still persisted in preaching the gospel. And he still persisted in praying for the Jews. It's because he believed that prayer was the means in which God would accomplish his will. And the apostles' devotion to prayer shows us what he really thought of those Jews. He loved them. Christian, are you a praying Christian? Sounds a little bit awkward, right? To phrase it like that, doesn't it? It doesn't sound quite right. Well, that's because there's something wrong with a Christian who doesn't pray. It doesn't sound right. There's a valuable lesson that we cannot miss in Romans 10, that the sovereignty of God should drive us to the throne of grace. Beloved, are you a frequent visitor at God's throne of grace? Is communion with Christ and prayer part of your lived theology? Something just doesn't sound right with the Christian who doesn't pray. It's like the person who has a gym membership and goes to the gym but doesn't work out. You know, sometimes you see people in the gym. I used to go to the gym, planning on going back. But sometimes you see people in the gym and they have a Starbucks coffee in one hand and they have their cell phone in the other hand and they're sitting on a bench or a machine doing everything, but they're not working out. And they're just chatting away. It's like, what? What are you doing? Beloved, as Christians, we ought to exercise our spiritual muscles. And so let me ask you, you know, how's your prayer life? How often do you pray? What do you pray for? Let me holler at boys and girls. Do you pray, boys and girls? Listen to your parents when they pray. What are they praying for? They pray for you, don't they? You should follow your parents' example. And you too should pray. Pray for what your parents pray about. Pray for your church. Pray for your family. Pray for yourself. Pray, if you're not a Christian, that God would so change your heart that you would repent of your sin and trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. Christian, are you a praying Christian? A lack of a prayer life reveals something about us, doesn't it? It shows us that we don't really care for God's will. That maybe deep down inside, we don't really care for people to be saved. That we don't really care for what God cares for. Our prayer life bears what is honestly going on in our spiritual lives. Prayer is the means by which God accomplishes his sovereign will. And our prayer life will reveal just how much we want God's will to be done in our lives. Why else is it so important that I pray? Reason number two is because though prayer doesn't change the mind of God, you see, prayer changes me. Prayer transforms me. Prayer conforms me. Prayer shapes me. Prayer changes the desire of my heart to that of God's will, so that what I want is what God wants for me. That's what ought to happen in prayer as we come before Him. God, I want what you want for me. And you see, it's through prayer that God aligns your heart, your wants to His wants, your will to His will. And Christian, that's where you want your heart to be, in tune with the will of God. Jesus says this, "And when you pray, don't heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they'll be heard for their many words. Do not be like them." And here's what Jesus says, "For your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. He's a sovereign Lord." Jesus says it as He introduces the Lord's Prayer. The Father knows what we need. So then, what is the purpose of prayer then, Jesus? He says this, "Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done Your will be done. Not my will. Not my will be done, but your will be done. What do I need? For his will to be done in my life. Prayer is the conforming of our hearts to the will of God. And Jesus gives us the greatest example in the Garden of Gethsemane. As moments before the cross, he fell on his face and he prayed, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will, as you will." Our sovereign Lord, knowing full well what awaited him, prayed. He prayed, and he prayed, "Not my will, but your will." John Stott writes this, "Prayer is not a convenient device for imposing our will upon God or for bending his will to ours, but the prescribed way of subordinating our will to his. It is by prayer that we seek God's will, embrace it, and align ourselves with it. It is as Jesus says, 'Your will be done.'" See what he's saying here? That prayer is not so much, "God, I want this and this," but more so, "God, I want what you want for me." Christian, is this how you pray? Asking God to conform your will to his. Asking God to change your heart to his desire. Or as John Stott says, is prayer your convenient means of trying to get what you want? Is prayer your magical three-wish genie? "Lord, I need that job. Lord, I need to get into that school. Lord, I need a house. Lord, I need a wife." Is that what you need? Christian, Jesus said it himself. The Father knows what you need. He knows what you need before you ask him. And so prayer is the conforming of our hearts to what God knows what we need. Now, don't get me wrong. It's not inherently wrong to pray for a job or for a spouse or for entrance into a school. But you see, when those things become the highest priority of your prayers, when those things become the end all, that's when your prayers have been misguided. What's missing is this: your will be done. Align my heart to your will. Conform my desires to that of yours. What's missing is, "Lord, I pray for that job, but more importantly, whether I get it or not, help me to be faithfully obedient to your will. Teach me to lean upon Jesus Christ even more. Give me the patience that I need. Transform my character in the process that I might resemble your Son Jesus more and more. Grow me and sanctify me. Help me to be content in whatever situation you place me in, because again, I pray that your will be done, not mine." That's prayer. And Christian, the way you pray will be life-changing. John Calvin says about prayer, "It's not so much for God's good, but more so for our good." Well, you might be asking, how can I begin to pray like that? How can I begin to pray like that? John Calvin, he says this, "For he teaches us by his word what he would have us to ask. And he has set over us his Spirit as our guide and ruler." Beloved, you learn to pray when you meditate upon Scripture. You see, the reading of the word and through prayer. And the Spirit who resides in you teaches you as you meditate upon his word. It's what we learned in Romans prior to chapter 9. Romans chapter 8, verse 26, that the Spirit helps us in our weakness. "For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." His Spirit helps us. His Spirit in you, that his word would be your will. You know, this is exactly what the youth students will be learning today in their Bible study. They'll be learning from 1 John chapter 4, or 1 John chapter 5, verse 14. And so remember this verse, everybody. And this is the confidence we have towards Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And it's the Apostle Paul who in Romans 10 prays the will of God. As God has promised to save, he prays for salvation. Does the sovereignty of God contradict human prayer? The apostle shows us absolutely not. Rather, God truly responds to our prayers. He uses our requests as a means of accomplishing His sovereign purposes. He uses prayer as a means of changing us, conforming us, the desire of our hearts that we might resemble more closely Jesus Christ. And so when we pray, beloved, we do so earnestly. And we believe that the Father does listen. And that the Father does move in response to prayer. The apostle prays, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they might be saved. There are some of you here, and let me tell you that there are people praying for you. If you're not a Christian, there are brothers and sisters praying for you. The apostle's heart for his Jewish kinsmen is their heart for you. They are praying that God, by his sovereign mercy, would grant repentance. That you would come to know before a holy God that you're a sinner and cognizant of the dire need of salvation. That God would open the blindness of your eyes that you might see that salvation is found in Jesus Christ and in him alone. That he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through him. Jesus Christ lived and died and paid the just penalty for sin on behalf of sinners. And he offers the forgiveness of sins to you today. And if you come to him repenting and turning away from your sin and trusting in the saving work of Christ, you will be saved. You heard it in the children's sermon. And if this is your heart, and if this is your desire, then praise God. Praise God for salvation. And praise God, Christian believer, that he uses prayer to do his will. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would, in light of what we've heard, that you would teach us to be men and women of prayer. That we would trust not in ourselves, but that we would trust in you. That, Lord, we would acknowledge our weakness and recognize your sovereign strength. That we would willingly and persistently come before your throne of grace in prayer. Help us, Lord Jesus, as we find ourselves so caught up in the activities of our lives, so focused on some of our circumstances, that, Lord, we forget to pray. And, Lord, sometimes we don't even want to pray. Father, I pray that you would change our hearts. And I pray that you would conform our hearts to that of your will. We thank you, and we pray all these things in your Son's name.